A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing.
I don't like Calvinists because they've chosen to follow John Calvin instead of Jesus Christ. I have a problem with them. They're following men instead of the Word of God.
Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing.
And I'm going to be the one standing on top of my hands, standing on top of my feet, standing on a stump and crying out, he died for all. Those who were elected were selected.
For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate.
Well, first of all, James, I'm very ignorant of the reformers.
On earth is not his equal.
I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinists.
Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever
were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing.
Ladies and gentlemen, James White is a hyper-Calvinist. Now, whatever we do in Baptist life, we don't need to be teaming up with hyper-Calvinists.
You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he.
I said the other day in class that I don't understand the difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. It seems to me that Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. Right, I don't think there is typically any difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism.
Lord Sabaoth his name.
Read my book.
From age to age the same. And he must win the battle.
And now, from our underground bunker hidden deep beneath Liberty University, where no one would think to look, safe from those moderate Calvinists, Dave Hunt fans, and those who have read and reread George Bryson's book, we are Radio Free Geneva, broadcasting the truth about God's freedom to save to his own eternal glory.
And welcome to Radio Free Geneva, the first hour of The Dividing Line. Today, we will continue our review of Dr. Jerry Wall's anti-Calvinism presentation, and then take a break and then switch back to our review of Yusuf Ismail's comments. We've pretty much got things lined out for South Africa as far as what the debates are going to be. Getting close anyways on that, but it's definitely be debating three individuals, Bashir Vania, Yusuf Ismail, and Shabir Ali. So it's going to be interesting for Shabir and I to be debating each other while also writing a book at the same time. Something tells me there will be somewhat more cordial debates than maybe people are expecting them to be. I don't know. We will find out, since one of the subjects is really the subject of our book at the same time. So anyway, I should have gotten Shabir my chapter on the Trinity by now. Unfortunately, my main computer is sitting in the shop, and I won't get it till the evening before I fly out this weekend for Atlanta, which is putting a cramp in my style. Thankfully, I have my old computer sitting here that is filling in for the moment, but it doesn't have everything on it. It doesn't have this. For example, I don't have the same word processor on this that I have on the other one, so the word count's not the same, and blah, 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 blah. Anyway, so we're fighting through some challenges here, but while first world problems, right? Yeah, real issue. I only have one backup computer. Yes. Anyway, so we will get through all of that. So I did want to make mention of one thing. I've written a couple books on Calvinism, obviously, and my first real presentation of Calvinism was a book called God's Sovereign Grace, and then a smaller book on John 6, drawn by the Father, and then wrote The Potter's Freedom in response to Chosen But Free, and then, of course, the one I don't talk a whole lot about, because I'll just be honest with you, only half the book is really overly useful. And I've said that many, many times. And it was my book with Dave Hunt. And I told everybody beforehand. I told everyone from the start. I said, look, I know Dave. Dave has never finished a talk or presentation on the subject that he started the talk or presentation on. That's just Dave. That's just the way he was. He would start on New Age and end on Rome or and hit four or five different topics in process. And doing a debate book, I told the publisher, will not work. He will not stick to one subject. It's not possible for Dave Hunt to do it. Oh, we'll make sure. We'll make sure. Well, of course, they didn't make sure. And then halfway through the book was sold. The publisher went out of business and sold the book to another publisher. And they didn't even try to keep Hunt on topic. And so in like the last chapter, he covers like seven different topics in his opening presentation. And so, you know, the result is if you actually try to read the book straight through, it just is it's sort of like trying to follow a pinball in a pinball machine. Bing, 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 just all over the place, just all over the place. And no matter how hard I tried, there just wasn't any way to get around it. And I even wasted some of my precious words because we had word limits to suggest to people maybe the best way to read this book would be to read it this way. You know, read the opening statements and then go back and read the responses and then read the response instead of reading straight through. Because if you read straight through, it's just going to make no sense. Anyways, so we wrote a book and it was really weird because then Dave refused refused to appear on any radio programs with me. There was one exception, but it's because he didn't know about it. And so he was really, really unhappy about that. And he had done the whole book thing. And someone in our chat channel, a pastor back in the time in Georgia, said the only reason he's doing this book is so he doesn't have to debate you. And that's the case. But anyway, we did this one radio program together. But other than that, he would not even allow for that kind of conversation to take place. Well, what makes all of this ironic is that Deo Valente, Alan Kirshner, came in the channel yesterday and he was chuckling. And he said, guess what? Chris Pinto just posted a blog article and to help substantiate his arguments against against Codex Sinaiticus, he has linked to two articles by, yes, Dave Hunt. Now, I remember very, very clearly, I started chuckling because at one of the conferences that Dave and I had spoken at, I'm pretty sure it was the one in Indianapolis. Maybe there was more than one. Anyway, I did speak at more than one conference, but I was pretty sure it was the one in Indianapolis. We were at one of those, you know, Denny's-type, IHOP-type restaurants, you know, where they've got the room in the back, so you can sort of have groups and things like that. And it was interesting. I had actually been sitting right next to Dave, and someone brought up, I haven't told this story in a long time. Someone brought up the Benny Hinn, and they were talking about Benny Hinn and all the weird stuff that Benny Hinn was doing and all this kind of stuff. And I remember I'm sitting on Dave's left hand. Maybe that means something. I don't know. Dave just very seriously said, I just don't know how anybody can believe what that man has to say. And I leaned over to him and I said, it's total depravity, Dave. And he started, and then he realized what I just said. It was very uncomfortable for him. And so I just remember that as we were leaving, somebody said something about Codex Sinaiticus. And Dave said something, well, you know, it was found in a trash can. And from across the room, I said, Dave, the reality is that was not found in a trash can. According to von Tischendorf, it was wrapped in red cloth. And a monk had it in his closet. And so it was obviously very well taken care of in that situation. And he was just like, well, that's not what I heard. So anyways, it was funny that all of a sudden, in the midst of all this stuff, Chris Pinto posts a blog article saying, hey, even Dave Hunt's on our side. Well, yeah, Not really sure what that means, but there you go. I found that. I found that very, very interesting. Somehow, it is true. Now, not all King James only folks are anti-reformed by any stretch of the imagination. I keep getting blindsided by King James only reform folks, but in general, the King James only movement tends to be exceptionally anti-reformed in its outlook. There are exceptions that we've talked about before. Anyway, so we by the way, I have been listening to Dr. Barrett's new book on regeneration. Listened to a real good chapter today, and was really thinking about the fact that what Michael Brown and I need to do at some point in the future is if someone can remember, I'll try to remember to drop Michael a line. But like I said, right now, you know how disconcerting it is not to even be able to use your normal mail program? You know, I mean, thankfully, all my mail is available on the web, so I'm using web interfaces. But it just, I don't know, it just doesn't. When you're used to one thing, you know, I'm one of those who moved my cheese people, and it's just throwing me off. So I'll probably forget stuff. But anyway, and I'm very thankful, by the way, that when I got that that MacBook Pro a year and a half ago, I got the 3-year warranty. And so, because otherwise, an entire new motherboard would be very expensive. But my concern is, because the guy told me, he said, when you get it back, some of your programs are going to be unhappy, and you're going to, I'm going to be spending time digging through old emails, trying to find registration stuff. Trying to get programs to work again. I just hope I can get all that worked out before I get to South Africa. Hopefully we'll be able to. Anyways, so maybe somebody else can mention to Michael Brown what we really, really, really need to do. I forgot to listen. I forgot to listen to the briefing this morning. Because, again, I don't want to fire up iTunes because, and I forgot, I actually opened up a browser window to go to the briefing website to listen, and obviously got distracted with something else in the process, and so I need to grab the briefing here eventually. But I just saw him post, Australian Prime Minister claims devout Christianity then defends homosexuality, the briefing. So I'm going to have to listen to that today. I was reading a article by Bill Muhlenberg on that just a few days ago. Anyhow, back to Michael Brown. Excuse me. We need to contact him, and what Michael and I need to do, if you think back to the Calvinist call-in stuff, what was the topic that kept coming up over and over and over and over again? This concept of prevenient grace. And the chapter that I listened to this morning on a real short ride was Dr. Barrett's discussion of the issue of prevenient grace. And it was interesting. He went through the primary texts that are used by Arminians to defend the concept of prevenient grace, even though there were others who just were very honest in saying there is no biblical teaching. It's just between the lines. It's just between the lines. It's the absolute glue that holds the entire Arminian position together, is this concept of prevenient grace. But you can find Arminians who will go, it's not really explicitly taught in Scripture. And how many times have I said that Arminianism fundamentally is a philosophical position forced upon the Scriptures externally? It's, I'm only going to believe in a God like this. I'm only going to believe in a doctrine of man like this. These are my starting points. I'm going to garner my Scriptures from here and then do with what I need to do with any other biblical text from that point onward. And that's why so much of Arminianism is very much involved in proof texting and eisegesis. And so I'm going to suggest that Michael and I have a discussion of grace, because I still haven't listened to it yet. But my understanding is, in his debate on Long Island, that he became quite agitated because people kept saying, well, you're violating grace. I believe in grace. Well, I know that Michael believes in grace. But the question is, does he do so consistently? That's always been the subject. And I would like, since Michael's all saying it needs to be exegesis, it needs to be exegetical, it needs to be lexical, okay, let's look at what the scriptures say about grace and let him give his best shot at exegetically establishing the concept of a prevenient grace that exists specifically not to save any individual, but to make the salvation of all individuals possible. Possible. That's what I would like to have a discussion, because the text that Dr. Barrett presented, for example, as I was turning exactly on one corner at 35th Avenue and turning onto the canal, Dr. Barrett was saying that he wasn't saying, but his book was saying, in a voice from a Kindle, he was saying that the most often cited text by John Wesley in defense of prevenient grace was John 1:9. It talks about Jesus coming to the world, lightens every man. That's the most often cited text. And there were only a few others. Titus 2:11. Now, Titus 2:11, I want to go for that one, because that is one of my favorite texts in all the Bible. I've preached on it a number of times, and I would love to have a opportunity to go there. But I would leave it up to Michael. What are the texts that you believe teach this concept of prevenient grace, which he falls back upon regularly? It's there. It's presuppositional. Let's talk about it. I think it'd be great. I'm getting a lot of tweets from the Ukraine. The Ukraine is following the dividing line. Go for it. So we're being listened to on the other side of the planet at the moment, which is a wonderful opportunity that we will take as long as we have it. But we may not have it for certain times in the future. And if that happens, well, the Lord's still in charge. Now, we are listening to Jerry Wall's presentation. Excuse me. And he is discussing, he is presenting the Reformed position. We should get to the point where he gives his primary philosophical argument. It's the same philosophical argument that was rather laboriously laid out in Philosophia Christi, Volume 13, Number 1, 2011. And this was in a article starting on page 75, Why No Classical Theist, Let Alone Orthodox Christian, Should Ever Be a Compatibilist. And I think it'll be easier, actually, to address his argument as he presents it here, because instead of forcing me to focus upon the what I think are the key elements, here I'm allowing the actual author, since he has boiled it down for a presentation to college students. Well, great. Now no one can accuse me of misrepresentation, because he's the one actually making the presentation itself. And so let's let him pick back up with his discussion, first of all, in defining the Reformed position.
There is no logical inconsistency between freedom and determinism.
Now, here he's just started talking about compatibilism. And, of course, a perspective that I've presented numerous times in the past. I don't do so starting with philosophy. I do so starting with the biblical teaching that you have to allow all of Scripture to speak and that all of Scripture is inspired. And when you do, you've got to deal with Genesis 50:20. You've got to deal with Isaiah chapter 10. You've got to deal with Acts chapter 4. You've got to deal with the conversion stories of all sorts of people. There's just a lot there, but that's what he's defining right now.
Freedom and responsibility are compatible with total determinism. Now again, commonsensical, intuitive view would say, that can't be right. You can't be determined completely to do something, make a given choice, let's say, in such a way that you couldn't have possibly done otherwise and still be free.
And what is the presupposition of that definition of freedom, which many people use? All Arminians will throw that out, because they start with the creaturely. They start with our experience and try to reason from that outward to what can constrain God. That's why I've said many, many times, Calvinism is God-centered. Arminianism is man-centered. I know my Arminian friends, that's not fair. It is. Just put your prejudice aside long enough to hear what we're saying. There is a presupposition in that statement. The presupposition is there can be no divine decree of God. Got to start there. My doctrine of man demands that man and man only have libertarian freedom, not God. God cannot have libertarian freedom. They will say, well, God has libertarian freedom, but he has chosen to restrict his libertarian freedom. But the reality is, in their system, man's autonomy must reign supreme. It has to. God cannot have a divine decree. Or if there is a decree, it has to be so nebulous that it allows for this autonomy of man to determine, to make the final determination in the key issue of salvation itself. They'll let God decide things like, you know, the fate of humankind in toto. You know, they want God to be in charge of whether somebody's going to set off so many nuclear weapons the planet will explode or something like that. They'll let God be in charge of that kind of stuff. And in fact, might even allow God to, restrain free will on that level. But when it comes to salvation, no, God can't be in control there.
Calvinist, compatibilist, determinist says, yes, you can. If you understand what freedom means. You don't have to have the ability to do both A and not A. All right, so how does a Calvinist, how does a compatibilist, how does a self-determinist understand freedom? Well, here's what they will tell us. Free action has three conditions. All right, they go like this. A free act is not caused or compelled by anything external to the agent who performs it. So in the first place, if someone forces you against your will, if someone like bodily grabs you and carries you out of this hall tonight, okay, and all the time you're protesting, say, wait, I want to hear the rest of the lecture, I want to hear the rest of the lecture. You didn't leave the room freely. Okay, a free action is not one that is compelled against your wishes. All right? So it's not caused by anything external to the agent, as it would be if you were forced against your will by a simply physical force or something like that.
Let me just mention in passing, once again, for the sake of clarity and open revelation, we are playing this a little bit faster than it was originally recorded, again, so we can get through it at a better speed.
Notice, however, it is, however, caused by something internal to the agent, namely a psychological state of affairs such as a belief, a desire, or some combination of these two. Okay? So when you make an action, you are determined to act based upon the beliefs, the desires, the internal psychological states of affairs that you're experiencing. You cannot act otherwise given those, and those things are caused by things external to you. So something external to you causes you to have the beliefs, the desires, the wishes, etc. that you have, but then once you've got those, you act out of those in such a way that you do what you want to do, given the fact that you have been caused to have those desires, thoughts, wishes, feelings, etc. You couldn't act differently.
Not sure that's, every time we start trying to analyze how the eternal interacts with the temporal, the danger is to, instead of allowing that glorious divine truth to be three-dimensional and rich and deep and in some ways, given our temporality, beyond the fullness of our grasp, we tend to flatten things out. And my Arminian friends, who are inconsistent at this point, I've said many, many times the only consistent Arminianism is open theism. But our Arminian friends tend to want to emphasize particular issues without recognizing that if they do actually affirm God's knowledge of future events, that they have the exact same problems, just without nearly as consistent answers as those offered by the Reform folks. But as to why man acts, I think Edwards' work on the subject is considerably more nuanced. Again, Dr. Walls is summarizing. I understand that. I don't expect him to necessarily want to expend a great deal of effort to give the best presentation of the other side. But at the same time, the wants and man is being presented here as if he's just sort of like a robot, a computer program that's given certain wants and desires, and then just it's like an algorithm just sort of runs based upon that. And obviously, the issue of man's will and his being created in the image of God far transcends a simplistic presentation like that. The reality is that, again, we're talking about rebel creatures who are not only under God's control, but are dependent upon God for every bit of their existence. And as guilty rebel sinners should be, in fact, under his wrath and should be experiencing his wrath, but they do not out of grace and mercy. And so that has to be factored in here someplace as well. And unfortunately, as I said earlier, my Arminian friends can say that they believe in total depravity, but I just simply have to question that. Some go so far as to deny that and are openly semi-Pelagian, even to the point of almost Pelagianism at the point. But others will say, oh, we affirm that. They just don't take the results of that in the way that they need to be understood.
But you're still doing what you want to do because you're acting out of feelings you have, thoughts you have, wishes, desires you have. They're internal to you. You are doing what you want to do.
In other words, your will acts upon the desires presented to it by your nature. And as a fallen person, then that's going to limit the range of desires that are going to be presented to your will to act upon. That's really how we would put it, but, you know.
Even though you can't act otherwise. Now, thirdly, I don't know if you can read this one, the agent performing the act could have done differently if he had wanted to. So they express this in terms of this kind of a counterfactual conditional. If you wanted to act differently, then you could have. But, of course, you can't want to do otherwise because you've been determined to have exactly the thoughts. So if you had been caused, determined, to have different thoughts, feelings, desires, then you could have acted differently. But given the actual thoughts, feelings, desires, wishes you in fact have, you cannot act differently than you do.
This is why when I make presentations on this subject, I start with the Bible. I don't know how useful these things are, but I start with Scripture and I lay out the teaching of Scripture, and then we can make application from that point. But again, we just have to identify the fundamental presupposition lying behind these objections is that, well, whatever we say about man, if man is to be free in the way that we call common sense freedom, which I would say is just simply from the human perspective, from our limited finite perspective, but we're not limited to human finite perspective. We have Scripture. We have the Bible to help us to see beyond that. But from the common sense perspective, to have freedom, there can be no divine decree. There just can't be. All that stuff about I will accomplish all that I desire and all the rest of that kind of stuff, you just have to dismiss it. It just can't mean that, because if it does mean that, then man is a creature and man is judged only within the creaturely realm, not within the realm of being his own autonomous determiner of his own fate.
But still true that say you could have acted differently if you wanted to, all right? So the Calvinist, the compatibilist, the self-determinist says, what more do you want? You're not compelled. The only cause is internal to you, and you could do differently if you wanted to do so.
Or to put it this way, God only judges us in the creaturely realm. He does not judge us for having control of eternal things. And in the creaturely realm, we do what our fallen natures cause us to do. And no, God is under no compulsion and cannot be under any compulsion to extend grace to change our fallen natures. So when you really follow the objections back, it all comes back to the creature objecting to God accomplishing his purposes and using man in that process. It comes back to an objection to our federal headship in Adam, our relationship to him. It all comes back to this when you just think through the nature of the objections and what is really being objected to.
All right, now let's get back to that passage that we looked at earlier. Let's go back and look at this again. This description of the effectual call. And notice how God works on those he chooses to save. What does he do to them? All right? He changes the way they think. He enlightens their minds.
That's called regeneration. Or the Bible says, taking out a heart of stone, giving heart of flesh. Taking dead bones, making living persons. Renewing the mind. Creating a new creation in Christ Jesus. These are all biblical phrases, and they're all radical. And I'm afraid that Arminianism very frequently de-radicalizes the nature of regeneration. It really does. You know, I think of Norman Geisler mockingly talking about how Calvinists think that God has to rewire us. You better believe he has to rewire us. Has to raise us from the dead. Yep, sure does. The whole nine yards.
Spiritually saving me to understand the things of God, which they could not do before. Secondly, he takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh, changes their heart. Thirdly, he renews their wills, changes the way they will, so that they will differently, right? And by doing all of this, he determines them to that which is good, and yet, so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Now, it's not nonsense after all. It's coherent.
Thank you. And obviously, the new creature in Christ will desire to cling to his creator. It is natural for the regenerated soul to desire Christ. And that is why I would have biblical grounds to say to any person who claims to be a Christian, if your desire is not for Christ, then you are playing at religion. Because the natural result of regeneration is that the newly freed, regenerated individual will cling to his creator.
As long as you understand freedom the way the compatibilist defines freedom.
Or as long as you understand biblical phraseology to determine how we must describe these events.
Now, if you try to talk about determinism and libertarian freedom, that's another matter. That's utter inconsistency. But determinism and freedom compatibilistically defined are perfectly consistent. All right, so Calvinism can be understood in a way that is internally consistent. All right, so let me make that very clear. Now, I also want to make clear that I'm not foisting on Calvinists something they themselves recognize or reject. So philosophically sophisticated Calvinists know they have to be compatibilists. So John Feinberg, for instance, who is a Calvinist.
You know, philosophically sophisticated Calvinists. Yeah, well, I don't know anybody that would call me philosophically sophisticated, despite the fact that I've taught Christian philosophy and religion for years. But I look, compatibilism is the only way to deal with key biblical texts on the subject. That's just the only way to deal with it. And so I do not come to compatibilism because of some philosophical bent. I come to compatibilism because I take Scripture first. God, we as creatures must hear what God has to say first before anything else. That's why I do not believe that philosophy comes first. And, you know, I was reading briefly some comments about, you know, someone who's been in our chat channel a few times. He's a Molinist, and he was objecting to a Twitter post that had said something. It wasn't one of mine, but it was somebody else that basically identified Molinism as a philosophical construct, not a biblical one. Well, the tweet was right. But fundamentally, when I encounter someone who I can just tell, the Word of God is not primary for them. It has to be secondary after all this. And I know they argue, well, but you can't understand the Word of God without all this philosophy and epistemology and all this stuff. Look, Adam pulled it off somehow. Long before there were any philosophers, long before there was anyone to start talking about epistemology and talking about word knowledge theory and all the rest of that kind of stuff, somehow God held Adam accountable. And the reality is that God is able to communicate with his creatures. And while there is a proper role and love for wisdom, that wisdom must first and foremost come from the fear of God and from a bowing to the authority of the Word of God. And I have never seen anybody who rejected that remained orthodox and accomplished anything in Christian apologetics. Just never have. Never have. My experience, that's just for what it's worth.
Teachers are taught at Trinity Divinity School. and righteous follows. Calvinist says determinist must either reject freedom altogether or accept compatibilism. Those are your choices. Can't be a Calvinist and do anything else. You just reject freedom or define it in these compatibilistic terms. So again, this is what Calvinists themselves recognize that they've got to commit to. So I'm not trying to saddle them with something they themselves reject. Now, here's where you really need to start getting why this is important. There is a huge, huge implication that I cannot overstate that follows from the compatibilistic understanding of freedom.
Now, I think this is where he starts getting into his primary, this is his primary argument. So it's not an argument we've dealt with in the past, at least not in this in this form. So it's good to hear the argument and be prepared to respond to it.
And here it is. And again, this is a Calvinist saying this. He recognizes this. Paul Helm, one of the best Calvinist minds in the world, taught at the University of London for many years, recently retired from the University of London in England. And he says, if we suppose some form of compatibilism, then God could have created men and women who freely, in a sense compatible with determinism, did only what was morally right. Now, do you get this? God could have determined things. He could have made people free, as Calvinists define freedom, in such a way that they would have freely done the right thing all of the time. God could have determined all people to freely, gladly, joyously worship Him and praise His holy name forever and ever. But He didn't want to do that. But He could have, at least as far as freedom is concerned. He could have determined everybody to have loved Him, to have loved their neighbors. He could have determined, instead of Adolf Hitler doing what he did, to have made him a great benefactor. The guy at Penn State who abused the children. He could have determined him to have been a man who nurtured men and women and boys and girls in a healthy way, but that's not what he chose. And yet they would have done it freely, as Calvinists understand the term. Sorry, I don't mean to be giving you guys a shower there. I'm getting a little excited here. All right, now, here's a really important argument I want you to think about. I call this the Calvinist conundrum. And you can see the force of this having once you grasp this notion of compatibilism. Here's an argument. And I've spelled this out in a much more rigorous fashion for those of you who are philosophically inclined. Look up an article in a journal called Philosophia Christi from last summer called Why No Classical Theist, Let Alone Orthodox Christian, Should Ever Be a Compatibilist. And I spelled this out and made it fully valid. Here I'm giving you the short version of it where you can see the basic argument. All right, premise number one, God truly loves all persons. All right, pretty much something almost everybody would want to say.
Of course, I would immediately stop, and he will address this later on, but address in what way? Those who do not allow for distinctions in God's love, those who, while recognizing distinctions in human love, refuse to recognize that God must have even greater capacity to love in a multitude of ways, and that God is not under obligation to love redemptively every single individual, because to love redemptively requires the extension of grace once the fall has taken place, for example, and therefore to require that God love everyone redemptively would be tantamount to demanding that grace be extended to every single person equally. That is the Arminian position. And would inevitably become the foundation for arguments for universalism, for example, which, by the way, historically, Arminianism has struggled mightily to withstand the approach of and the encroachment of and the attack of universalism, because Arminianism is not a consistent theological system or a consistent philosophical system. You either have to end up with Arminianism or open theism or something along those lines, because Arminianism simply cannot withstand the attacks from those perspectives. So the issue in regards to the love of God once again takes us back to that key issue where we recognize that God's creatures, mankind, has the ability to love in different ways, on different levels and for different purposes, whereas from their perspective, even though God is the creator of these creatures, for some reason, He doesn't have that ability. And that is very, very problematic.
Secondly, truly to love someone is to desire their well-being and to promote their true flourishing.
Now, in the article, he spends a lot of time, you know, expanding upon these and everything else. But this is his presentation of his own argument, and therefore, I think it's fair to address it. What does it mean, true flourishing, when we're talking about the situation here in dealing with man as fallen creature, and also dealing with God's purposes? This argument, once again, demonstrates the man-centeredness of Arminianism, because it only has to do with the creature. It has next nothing to do with God at all. There's nothing about God's purposes. God's purposes are wrapped up in the creature. It's sad, but it's difficult for me not to even to be able to avoid thinking about that disgusting, and I do mean disgusting, text in the Mormon scriptures, where God is forced to say that his glory is bringing about the exaltation of man. I mean, of course, the Mormon God is just an exalted man anyway, so it makes sense. But the idea that you could define God, his purposes, whole reason for creation, all on the basis of man, our perspective, our experience, there's nothing here about God's purposes. There's nothing here about the demonstration of God's power. It's not derived biblically, and it doesn't use biblical categories. It's derived philosophically. It's derived by focus upon man, and then goes to scripture later on. But there's a huge difference between where you start, because where you start is going to depend on, that's going to determine where you end.
Okay? Now, you may not give your kids everything they want, and they may want a candy all the time, but if you love them, you will give them healthy food and try to do what is really good for their true flourishing, for what really fulfills the ends for which they were created, helps them truly to grow and like.
What is the end for a rebel sinner? I just have to ask, given that the wage of sin is death, given the wage of sin is death, what does that mean in regards to God's love? What must he do with a rebel sinner? This again becomes the foundation of universalism. Because if you're going to follow this logically, then of necessity, if God's desire for all of his creatures is their ultimate flourishing, then you'd have to say that God's going to do something to keep them from ending up in eternal fire. He's going to do something not just simply to make it possible, but to actually cause that. I really, really think Jerry Wallace would struggle mightily, given his own arguments, to withstand a universalist. And there are a lot of universalists out there, believe me. But what does it mean? And let's apply this. How did God's love bring about the flourishing? Well, we'll use one of my favorite examples of the Amorite high priest. Or how about one of the foot soldiers in Pharaoh's army? How about one of the gatekeepers at Jericho that the walls fell on? Could we flesh this out biblically? Because we're supposed to be driving this stuff from the Bible, but you see, my point is we're not driving it from the Bible. We're driving it from other considerations and then cramming it into the Bible and doing with the Bible what we need to do to make it work. So those would be some of the questions that I would ask.
If you really love someone, that's what you'll do. All right? Now, purpose number three. The well-being, true flourishing of all persons is to be found in a right relationship with God, a saving relationship in which we love and obey him. Seems pretty clear from anyone who accepts a Christian view of the human nature.
Can you see how logically this leads to universalism? I mean, if this is about the only way you can get around this is say, well, that's what God's love would demand that he do, but he's chosen what? Not to be fully loving? Or he thinks that it's more fully loving to allow man to make the choice to be eternally separated from him. You see, it breaks down over time. It breaks down over time. This is the very argumentation, if you remember Rob Bell, you remember, the folks that are pushing the concept of post-mortem evangelization. This is where it's coming from. It's the same source. Now, I'm not saying that Jerry Wallace believes that stuff. I don't know. He didn't say that he does. But I'm just saying that logically, it's what ends up coming from there.
And finally, fourth, God could determine all persons freely to accept a right relationship with himself and be saved. Conclusion? Well, therefore I will be saved. Now,
did you catch that? He recognizes, now he's trying to say that this would force all Calvinists to be universalists, and Calvinists cannot be universalists. Because what has not been brought into the argument anywhere is God's purpose and intention in creation. Hasn't even brought up. It's just, well, you know, here's this narrow argument. You know, if God loves everybody, he wants everybody to flourish, and therefore he's going to save everybody. Nothing, it's fundamental flaw is how simplistic it is, because it does not allow for the reality of the Creator God to have an overarching purpose in the creation of the entire universe that is not wrapped up in toto in the creature itself. And I would say a Christian cosmology is wrapped up not in the creature, but in the Creator's entering into his own creation to redeem the creature. But you see, that's the free act of one of the divine persons. Actually, all the divine persons, but the roles they take are the free acts of the divine persons. So the idea of God glorifying himself in the redemption of a particular people, while at the same time glorifying his holiness, his justice, his power, and his wrath in the just judgment of rebel sinners, well, that didn't even get to be brought in. That didn't even get to be brought in.
As I say, I've shown that this follows logically in the much more complicated argument, but I think you can see the basic logic of why this follows. Okay? Now, here's the problem. Most Calvinists aren't universalists.
All Calvinists are not universalists. I will amend that. You could not logically call yourself a Calvinist and be a universalist. How could you? That makes zero sense.
Most Calvinists don't believe everybody's going to be saved. Far from it. In fact, many Calvinists believe that the vast majority of the human race by far is destined for damnation forever. Now, here's the question. Here's the point. If you understand logic, what you know is this. If an argument is valid and you reject the conclusion, you have to reject one or more of the premises.
I've already given reasons why each one of the premises needs to be understood in a fuller sense, and that the premises are insufficient from what basis? Not from a philosophical basis, from a biblical basis. So if you start biblically, you ask the question, is this argument sufficiently wide to take into consideration all that the Bible reveals to us as to God's purposes in creation? And the answer is a glowing, obvious no. It is not, by any stretch of the imagination. But when you start with philosophy and scriptural revelation is secondary, well, then you can do whatever you want. Yeah.
Now, I call this the Calvinist conundrum because the question is, what's a Calvinist to do with this? Now, as an Arminian, I can tell you very quickly the premise I reject. I reject this one because I don't think freedom and determinism are compatible. I reject this one. So I don't believe everybody's going to be saved, but the reason I don't is because I can believe all these first three, but I can reject this one. Calvinist can't. Unless you're going to reject three, which is pretty much basic Christian anthropology, a Calvinist has only got two options left, two or one. You can either deny that God loves everybody,
or you can recognize that the biblical categories of love are a whole lot wider and a whole lot deeper than this simplistic philosophical argument is allowing them to be.
Or you can deny that to love someone really is about wanting their true flourishing.
And that to love a rebel sinner is not the same. You know, what is the difference between God's redemptive love toward his people and the love that he shows rebel sinners in not wiping them out of existence the very first moment of their entering into existence? if you recognize, logically, rationally, philosophically, but more importantly, biblically, that there is a difference discussed in Scripture. How many times? How many times did God say to Israel, it's not because of who you are. It's not because you're greater. It's not because you're better. This is grace. This is freely given. Well, where'd that come from? Well, the Arminians forced to say, well, they were better. But God said they weren't. So, really, issues at almost every single point of the assumptions of the argument.
And define love in some idiosyncratic way that's different from what we normally mean by the word.
By what we normally mean by the word. See? Creaturely categories forced on God. Creaturely categories forced on God. That is really the heart of Arminianism.
Now, as we're going to see, Calvinists take a number of variations on this. So let's proceed. All right, so consistent Calvinism. You can be a consistent Calvinist, as I say. Here's what a consistent Calvinist looks like. Consistent Calvinist understands compatibilism. They understand the implications. They understand that huge implication that Paul Helm, the Calvinist that I just quoted, pointed out. And they embrace the implications without flinching. Now, let me give you some examples of consistent Calvinism. Arthur W. Pink, classic Calvinist theologian, says this. When we say that God is sovereign in the exercise of his love, we mean that he loves whom he chooses. God does not love everybody. Now, right out of the, you know, if you just heard that statement right up front in a non-Calvinist lecture, you might be a little shocked. Some theologian gets up and says, God doesn't love everybody.
Well, again, let's define what we're talking about here. Are you saying that there are no distinctions in God's love? That God loved the Amorite high priest in the exact same way he loved Moses and the children of Israel, right? I mean, I just don't know how these folks can substantiate this. Don't they read the Old Testament? Don't they recognize the vast difference in the expression of God's love redemptively for his people over against what happened to the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Egyptians or whatever else? I mean, why is that there? But fundamentally, the Arminian argument is, well, you know, redemptive love, yeah, it's pretty much everybody's got that. Because God's trying to save everybody. That's what redemptive love is. Is God trying to save everybody? You know, back to prevenient grace and all the rest of guys, that kind of stuff. But once you recognize there is a redemptive love that actually accomplishes the redemption of the object of its love, then you have to recognize there's different kinds of love in God. And this is what people get all upset about, and because they don't want a God that is as personal as we are. I love my wife differently than I love other people's wives. I mean, that's an obvious example, isn't it? And it's a good thing that we're capable of doing that, isn't it? Then why can't God have that capacity? The Old Testament shows it over and over and over again. It's too obvious, isn't it? And yet, it doesn't really end up in the discussion.
Probably a little, whoa, where did he get that? But I would submit to you that Arthur W. Pink understands the logic of Calvinism perfectly. And doesn't flinch when it comes to the implications. He understands that, hey, if you're going to say that God is completely sovereign, can save anyone he wants to, but he doesn't save some people, I'm not going to try to say that he loves these people, he chooses to damn forever. That'd be crazy. So he just admits it. God doesn't love everybody. There it is. All right, here's another example. R. K. McGregor writes, another Calvinist theologian, if God had elected to save everyone without exception, all would certainly be saved. But God never had that. And by the way, the blue stuff is my italics. But God never had the slightest intention of saving everyone. That's what the doctrine of election means in the first place.
I agree. I mean, this is being presented as if, oh, that's terrible. But again, read the Bible. He chose a particular people. He made a distinction between one people and another people. Hello? I mean, it's right there. But
God chooses some, but not all. Now, interestingly, later in his book, he makes this personal. And he says that God may have reasons of his own for choosing me for salvation and not my father, who so far as I know died an atheist. May well be so, but it is certain that I did not supply him with those reasons.
Amen. There, he's later on going to go after Piper. And one of the reasons I want to do this is because it really does lay out the difference between recognizing that salvation is centered in God and God is free in the offering and the application and the accomplishment of salvation. And those systems, those synergistic systems, all of them, no matter how works-oriented or not they might be, how consistent or inconsistent they are, all those synergistic systems that simply are not theocentric. They're not based upon God. They're based upon man. That's really going to come out. But I appreciate that citation from someone who recognizes that, you know what? My strong familial feelings cannot determine what God can and cannot do. I am a creature. I am but a vapor. And how dare anyone think that because of my strong feelings, somehow, some way, that is supposed to change things for God.
So God may have chosen his father for hell. Now again.
Chosen his father for hell. That's not what he said. That's not what he said. No Calvinist would ever say that. Not in that context. So that's inappropriate. That's where the bias comes in. Where the bias flies in. He didn't say chosen for hell. That's where the assumption that the positive decree of grace and act of salvation is the same thing as the act of reprobation. When they're not. One is an act of justice. One is an act of mercy. And you cannot make them. That's the error of equal ultimacy, which Arminians just cannot seem to avoid falling into that. They seem to recognize, well, if there's a positive choice of redemption and salvation, there has to be a negative choice. That's true. But just because there's two choices doesn't mean those choices are equal with one another. Again, it's just the all these objections just flatten stuff out and do not allow the richness of the biblical revelation to stand. It's a shame. We're almost out of time for Radio Free Geneva. Let's listen to this a little bit more, and then we'll take a break, and then transition into Yusuf Ismail.
A consistent Calvinist will understand he could just as easily have determined his father freely, gladly, joyfully to accept Christ and the gospel, but he chose to determine things in such a way that he died an atheist.
In other words, the consistent Calvinist recognizes that no one, father, mother, son, daughter, husband, wife, brother, sister, can demand the grace of God. We are all fallen in Adam. We are all equally guilty before God. In that sense, we are all condemned, and no one can demand that God's grace be extended to any rebel sinner. That's what every consistent Calvinist recognizes. And does that include my loved ones? Yes, it does. And the only person who will struggle with that is the person who thinks that they themselves are somehow worthy of demanding God's grace, and that God's grace can be something that can be demanded. And the heart that's been changed realizes that is not the case. Well, we're going to take a brief break, shift gears, come back right after this.
Public Crimes. The Criminal Mishandling of God's Word may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week, as he seeks to leave no stone unturned. Based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture, one crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from his word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. pandering to pluralism, cowardice under fire, felonious eisegesis, entertainment without a license, and cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at aomin.org.
More than any time in the past, Roman Catholics and evangelicals are working together. They are standing shoulder to shoulder against social evils. They are joining across denominational boundaries in renewal movements. And many evangelicals are finding the history, tradition, and grandeur of the Roman Catholic Church appealing. This newfound rapport has caused many evangelical leaders and laypeople to question the age-old disagreements that have divided Protestants and Catholics. Aren't we all saying the same thing in a different language? James White's book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, is an absorbing look at current views of tradition in Scripture, the papacy, the Mass, purgatory and indulgences, and Marian doctrine. James White points out the crucial differences that remain regarding the Christian life and the heart of the gospel itself that cannot be ignored. Order your copy of The Roman Catholic Controversy by going to our website at aomin.org.
What is Dr. Norman Geisler warning the Christian community about in his book Chosen But Free, A New Cult, Secularism, False Prophecy Scenarios? No, Dr. Geisler is sounding the alarm about a system of beliefs commonly called Calvinism. He insists that this belief system is theologically inconsistent, philosophically insufficient, and morally repugnant. In his book, The Potter's Freedom, James White replies to Dr. Geisler, "But the Potter's Freedom is much more than just a reply. It is a defense of the very principles upon which the Protestant Reformation was founded. Indeed, it is a defense of the very gospel itself." In a style that both scholars and laymen alike can appreciate, James White masterfully counters the evidence against so-called extreme Calvinism, defines what the Reformed faith actually is, and concludes that the gospel preached by the Reformers is the very one taught in the pages of Scripture. The Potter's Freedom, a defense of the Reformation and a rebuttal to Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. You'll find it in the Reformed Theology section of our bookstore at aomin.org.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. We have a little less than half an hour left on the program. We're running short of time in getting through all of the material I said I would try to get through before the trip down to South Africa. And so we want to try to press on and get as much of this done as possible. Let's see, looking here. Oh, wow. Still got a lot in this opening statement. It was a 40-minute opening statement. So we press on with Yusuf Ismail.
And so on and so forth. It speaks about the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew was delivered by Jesus while he was on the Mount, or was he? Or does Matthew only represent the matter in order to show that Jesus was like Moses who received the law on Mount Sinai? Or was Jesus really on the mountain?
This is the difference between the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. And it's been a point of interesting discussion as to whether Matthew and Luke are giving the exact same sermon or whether they are putting together elements of Jesus' teaching from different places, Matthew focusing upon a place where it was primarily upon a mountain, or Luke upon the plain, whichever, might explain some of the differences between them. But obviously, the things that Jesus taught in that sermon were things that he taught regularly. I mean, you could put everything together that Jesus says in the Gospels, and it would take up a very minimal amount of time to recite the entirety of his teaching. But he was teaching for, most people think, about 3 years. So, obviously, he taught many of the same concepts over and over again in lots of different contexts and different situations. And I've often wondered how many of the alleged synoptic issues are just simply due to the fact that these are teachings that the disciples remember, and Jesus taught them so many different times, and they're drawing from different examples of that teaching. That certainly is an issue. But again, we have to, I'm just keep beating on this drum of consistency. There are issues in the Quran Not nearly as many. The Quran's much smaller, and it has allegedly only one author and all the rest of that stuff, but you still have differences in how the Quran narrates the same event multiple times.
Or could this have been a figurative device used by Matthew, and so on and so forth? And of course, this Bible is backed by the Administrative Committee Board of the National Conference of Catholic Bishops. They're conservatives. They're not liberals. And it
Well, I would not identify the NAB or the Conference of Bishops, especially back in the production of the NAB, as being conservatives by any stretch of the imagination. Roman Catholicism as a system has been deeply infected by numerous liberal presuppositions in its biblical scholarship, by a long shot. That's just a given.
Basically has the Nile Obstet and the imprimatur from the Archbishop of Washington and also a letter from the Vatican, including a signature from the Pope himself, stating that it guarantees the reliability of that Bible for Catholics.
Well, the Nihil Obstat would probably not extend necessarily to all the introductions of books and things like that, probably just the translation itself. But again, irrelevant to biblical Christians who recognize there is no such thing as a pope in the Bible in the first place.
Now, very few people understand what textual criticism is.
That's true.
The textual critic looks at different incomplete manuscripts.
Not just incomplete manuscripts, there's lots of complete manuscripts too.
He writes, or he selects or chooses, what he thinks is the original.
That is not an accurate description of the textual critical process, especially when we come to the New Testament. We have entire, what we call the manuscript tradition. And what the textual critic is doing is examining specifically those places where there are variations within that textual tradition. Now, in the vast majority of the text, there aren't variations at all. I've used as an example, if you look at the book of Hebrews, which I'm working through right now, incredibly pure textual transmissional lines. I mean, just amazing, much more so than, for example, Mark or something like that, probably because it was not copied quite as much, I would assume. But amazingly excellent pedigree, shall we say, in textual transmission. And then there's entire blocks. The term operabaton, for example, I've used it a number of times. It's a term I learned years and years ago when we were witnessing to Mormons. And we would bring out the meaning of this term in Hebrews chapter 7. Where it says that Jesus holds his priesthood operabaton, without successor. He does not have to pass it on as the old priests did. And hence the entire concept of the LDS priesthood, which allegedly is derived from Jesus' priesthood. No, he doesn't pass his priesthood on anybody because he doesn't die. There are no Aaronic priests anymore, no Melchizedek priests, anything like that. It's a blasphemy for a Mormon to claim to hold the Melchizedek priesthood. It just shows abject ignorance of the entire argument of the book of Hebrews. But the fact of the matter is, almost every Mormon missionary I've ever met was abjectly ignorant of the argument of the book of Hebrews, without any question about it. And so, anyway, operabaton is in every manuscript around. There's absolutely no question. There's no variation. It's everywhere. You would have to start utilizing conspiracy theories that space aliens beamed all the original manuscripts of Hebrews to the Enterprise and changed them and beamed them back down to come up with any way of saying that's not what the writer in the first century wrote. It's just that clear. And so the process of textual criticism, you have to keep in mind, in the vast majority of the text, is not dealing with variation. It's dealing with a unanimous manuscript tradition. And so when you do get to variation in the much smaller portion of the text, then you are comparing manuscripts, you are examining manuscripts. There's an entire process of external and internal considerations that one goes through. And it's always best to have a group of scholars doing this so that, because a group, both in doing textual criticism and in translation, can help to filter out individual bias. Now, obviously, in any committee, there are going to be people of stronger personality, et cetera, which is why it is so good that we make all of this information available to everybody. You have Greek New Testaments. There are, you know, I walk through the door of my church Sunday evening, and there sitting on one of the tables inside the fellowship room was a Bible and a Greek New Testament, a critical edition of the Greek New Testament. There are a number of the men and ladies, actually, in our congregation that have taken at least beginning level Greek, and they bring their Greek New Testaments to church. And when that means I or my fellow elder are preaching and we make reference to a textual variant, there are going to be people who are going to be able to check out what we are saying right there in the congregation. And entire commentaries, Metzger's commentary from the UBS text, he talked about what the committee said. This is all available to us, and that's a good thing. Now, my Muslim friends, because they don't understand the process and think that they have an ancient text themselves that has no textual history, find that all very strange. They don't realize that we are the ones with the advantage at that point, not them, because they don't have a critical edition of the Quran that tells them what Abdullah ibn Masud said here, or what Ubay ibn Ka'b said there, or what's in the Sa'ana Palimpsest manuscripts here. They don't have that. But it's good to have that. It's proper to have that. It's right to have that.
Hence, what we have as the Greek New Testament, and emphasizes all again, is nothing more than an eclectic edition. Because many people point this out all the time. You know, they point out that, look, as far as the New Testament is concerned, we've got close to 5,000 manuscripts to establish the reliability of it. And the second line of defense is that there's patristic citations. This was something which was theorized and brought into fashion by people like F.F. Bruce and others, people like Norman Geisler and other apologists. But I'll give you something like this.
Well, let me just comment. Yeah, we have patristic citations. We're not limited to just the Greek manuscript tradition. But long before I would get to the reliability of patristic citations, we have the translations, especially the most primitive translations in those first few centuries, I think are a more relevant witness to the original text. Obviously, the Greek in which it was originally written is the primary source, and any reading that does not have its basis in that is conjecture and to be rejected, in my opinion. But you have the Greek first, then you have the translations, then you have the patristic sources, because I think we have a generally reliable transmission history of the patristic sources, but we do not have nearly as much information on the accuracy of biblical citations in patristic sources as we have in regards to the New Testament texts themselves. In other words, when a scribe is copying an early church father, there's just as much of a danger that they are going to harmonize their biblical citations as when they're copying a manuscript of the New Testament itself. And there has not been as much work done, unfortunately, on the, you know, producing a truly critical text of patristic citations. And so I always recognize that is the case. They're important, but I would put them on that third tier of importance.
This is a quotation from the New Bible Dictionary, 1978. The material on which textual critics rely upon include other ancient translations, into other languages and quotations of biblical passages by ancient authors. And the typical example of that would be St. Jerome himself. About 383 AD, He began revising the old Latin. This is a from Peake's Bible commentary giving the background on Jerome's Latin Vulgate. He began revising the old Latin version of the Gospels according to the Greek. He probably revised the other books of the New Testament at the same time. Thus, in the Vulgate, the New Testament is his first revision according to the Greek. And which Greek was this? This was the LXX, the Greek Septuagint.
I'm going to replay this. According to the Greek, the Septuagint is not a New Testament. That's the Old Testament. So a little lost is what he's saying.
At the same time. Thus, in the Vulgate, the New Testament is his first revision according to the Greek. And which Greek was this? This was the LXX, the Greek Septuagint. The Greek Septuagint, there was a legend going on that there were about something like 70 Jews, 70 scribes. The Peake's Bible commentary describes them as ignorant scribes that basically wrote the entire Old and Testament in Greek in the 3rd century BC. And so Jerome used part of the LXX or the Septuagint to compile his existing works together with other particular manuscripts that may have been in his possession at that particular time to compile his Latin Vulgate.
Okay, I think that Yusuf is just confused here and is not familiar with what's going on here. Jerome was one of the few patristic sources, one of the few early church fathers that knew both Greek and Hebrew. Very few knew both Greek and Hebrew. And what made his translation work so, resisted at first, was the fact that he went to the Hebrew for the Old Testament. And the Septuagint has nothing to do with the New Testament other than there are citations of the Greek Septuagint in the New Testament. But he was saying that he was using the Septuagint there, which is just, again, shows confusion as to the sources, and it's understandable. For the Old Testament, Jerome relied upon the Hebrew. And that's why I narrated one of the stories in my book. You know, and I haven't heard from Yusuf as to whether he's gotten those books yet. I need to write to him. I need to respond to both he and Shabir here today anyways, but I narrated an event in my book when the book of Jonah was first read in public from the Latin Vulgate. Well, obviously it wasn't called the Latin Vulgate at that time, just Jerome's Latin translation. There was a near riot in Carthage because Jerome more accurately rendered the name of the castor oil plant rather than the gourd that was caused to grow up over Jerome. And the people were so accustomed to how that sounded in the Greek Septuagint that the Latin Vulgate's rendering of it caused a near riot in the streets. And so Jerome recognized the need to go to the original languages, and that's what he did in going to the Hebrew. And then the Greek that he would have been utilizing for the New Testament would not have anything to do with the Greek Septuagint, but would simply be the Greek manuscripts that would have been available to him there in Palestine, which is where he was doing his work.
But that's one particular example of textual criticism. Now this is what I've got. I've got a list before you showing different manuscript types. You see, you look at the bottom there.
Now, I wish I had this. I wish I had... I looked at video. You really couldn't. I actually the video either cropped something. I really don't know, because I looked at it and I just couldn't make a whole lot of heads or tails out of what's going on here. But I can tell you one thing. It's confused.
And perhaps David maybe want to sit here to have a look at my laptop. I've got your manuscript types here. You've got the total in the bottom, 5,044, 5,364, 5,488, right up to 2005, 5,745. These are the existing manuscripts that you have in the Christian world. The manuscript type, the papyri, uncials, the major uncials, like the Codex Vaticanus, the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Alexandrinus, the major books, the minuscules, the lectionaries, and so on and so forth. Different types of manuscripts, different types of writings.
And the reason that the number keeps changing, the primary source today for the number of manuscripts is, of course, comes out of Munster. That's where the cataloging is done. But as groups like Dan Wallace's Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts takes high-quality digital photography of these manuscripts, very frequently what they're discovering is what had been considered a single manuscript before is actually multiple manuscripts. Or they're discovering that what had been cataloged as two or three manuscripts, they're able to determine by the handwriting and by examination of the manuscripts that these were all part of one manuscript. And so the number goes up and down, up and down, up and down as that further research is being done. And that's why the number changes.
These are those that are in existence. Sometimes they're fragmentary, sometimes they're scattered, and they're all brought together. And what happens is that you have on the top there, what do you have on the top? I've got on the top the Greek New Testament, the different editions. You've got the Nestle Allen, the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament, Metzger's, Bruce Metzger's Greek New Testament.
Bruce Metzger didn't do a Greek New Testament of his own. That's why I didn't understand this. I mean, Metzger's part of the UBS group, and so I was... Are they talking about comments that he made in, you know, in publications outside of, you know, it's very difficult to follow what this table is all about.
The one by Fochels, Sota, and so on, various Greek New Testaments. And what do they do?
Well, these would include some that are much older than the modern era. I think he was talking about von Soden there. I think he tried to say von Soden. I'm not sure. Again, don't have it in front of me.
The compilers of the Greek New Testament make use of all these particular manuscripts, the papyri, the uncials, the cursives, the minuscules, the lectionaries, the talismans, and utilizing that, they compile the existing Greek New Testament.
Well, sort of. I mean, that's how it's being done today. But scholars 150 years ago did not have access to digital photography, microfilm, microfiche, the ability to, I mean, you know, Erasmus, for example, very much wanted to utilize the Vatican manuscript, but he just didn't have access to it. He was in a rush. You know, it's not like you could ask for facsimiles to be sent over to you for each and every page. I mean, it's just couldn't be done. And so von Soden and Tregellis and all these others, they have limited access. It's a growing number of manuscripts they have over time because of printed editions and things like that. But actual direct access to the manuscripts, very, very difficult, even to this day, to actually have direct access to each one of them because they're spread out in universities and libraries all across the known world.
So forget the English. Let's talk about the Greek New Testament. The Greek New Testament is an eclectic edition. At the bottom, you've got there the manuscripts that are used. Out of the 5,745 manuscripts in existence, look at the number of manuscripts that are unused. The most number of manuscripts used are those for the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament, which amounts to no more than 18%.
Now, this is what I didn't get. And I don't think that Yusuf understands what this chart's supposed to be all about. I have a feeling this may be a King James-only chart. I'm not sure. But the UBS cites, through its mechanism, same as Nestle Allen, the entirety of the manuscript tradition. It sounds like what he's confused about here is that the text reading represents what's found in only, and this would vary from variation to variation, that's the problem, but the main text reading chosen by the society, and again, you know, it's not like the society goes, this is the reading, all others shall be banished. You know, that's all that means is what they put into the public printed text, and then everything else is in the notes. I mean, it's all there. But it sounds like what this is about is that, well, the chosen reading represents 17% of the manuscripts. Well, duh. I mean, no disrespect meant there, but the vast majority of textual critics today do not believe that the Byzantine textual platform, which represents the vast majority of later manuscripts, represents the earliest text. And so, unlike a majority text platform theory, where you just count manuscripts, the vast majority of textual scholars believe that it is absolutely necessary to weigh manuscripts, not just count manuscripts. And so, because of that, if you were to look at all the manuscripts of the Gospel of John, and you were to look at John 1:18, and you were to look at the percentage of all existing Greek manuscripts that read Monogenes Theos or Homonogenes Theos at John 1:18 over against Monogenes Huios, the unique God versus the only begotten Son, then look at, okay, this Greek New Testament chooses to insert as its main text reading, Monogenes Theos, then you might say, well, only 15% of the manuscripts read that way. 85% don't. Or it might be 95% don't, and only 5% do. That doesn't mean they're only using 5%. That means they're choosing the reading that's found in the 5% versus the 95%. But that's a choice based upon the antiquity of the manuscript. You know, when you're looking at Monogenes Theos, John 1:18, you're talking about P66, P75, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, all having the same readings versus the later Byzantine reading. I mean, it's got incredibly strong evidence, but it is the minority reading as far as just the glut of manuscripts. But most people recognize, well, but that's not the point. I want to know what John wrote, not what later scribes thought John wrote. And that becomes the issue. So I'm not sure that Yusuf understands what this chart is talking about, to be perfectly honest with you. And this would come because Yusuf, just like the vast majority of Christians, has never done textual criticism, collation of manuscripts, examination in depth of textual data that is found in CNTTS or in Nesse Island or you know, had to chase variants through von Soden's text or Hoskier's exhaustive compilation of the Book of Revelation or whatever else it might be. And so it's understandable, but it also does show some level of confusion there.
905, no more than 18% of manuscripts in usage. 905. Others are less than 10%, 5%, 11%, 6%. Why? Why so little? Why such a small percentage? It's because the vast majority of manuscripts don't tally with each other.
No, that's not what it's talking about. I mean, I don't even see what the connection to the actual practice of textual criticism is here. That's why I found the chart confusing, and the application is even more confusing here.
No two are exactly identical. So what you basically have then is that you have a situation where, let's assume each and every single person here wrote a summary of what happened at this particular meeting. 1,000 years later, we find all fragments of different people's writings here, and no two can be found to be identical. What would I do? If I want to compile an entire summary of what took place today in 2009, what I would do is I'd look at all those particular writings which would be the closest to each other. And that's what they do here. So you've got 5,745 manuscripts in 2005, but the percentage of manuscripts used to construct the New Testament are less than 10% in most instances, sometimes 10%.
That's not how textual criticism is done. You wouldn't just go with the ones that are most like each other. You go with the ones that have the best internal and external attestation. And I don't get the feeling that Yusuf is familiar with the practice of textual criticism and a recognition of what those rules are. But there seems to be some confusion there. But we will continue on, Lord willing, on Thursday with an examination of this. I'm sort of actually happy with how much ground I covered today as far as both Jerry Walls and Yusuf Ismail. We cranked through it. Maybe this little bit of a cough that I've got going on kept me from hitting the microphone as often. I don't know. But we got through there. Once again, my sincere thanks to everyone who is helping us get to South Africa. We still need your assistance. Click on that banner to help us get down there. Looking forward to all the debates that we're planning with Yusuf Ismail and Shabir Ali and Bashir Vania. And we'll be doing unbelievable on the way over in London. It's going to be a great time, very challenging time. Pray for us. We'll see you again on Thursday. God bless.
I believe we're standing at the crossroads. Let this moment slip away. We must contend for the faith our fathers fought for. We need a new Reformation Day.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.